Micah chapter 7. This week and next, we'll kind of be wrapping up the book of Micah. Chapter 7 is the final chapter of the book. Basically, the final oracle of the book. It's a book that has several different oracles that Micah spoke. It's kind of considered to be chapter 6 and 7. Last 2 weeks, we've looked at chapter 6, and Aaron's taken us through questions like, what does God desire of us? And we've seen that he desires us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We've seen God crying out to the city, trying to wake them up, because they're kind of in their own world, doing their own things, living for their own lives, and in the process of living for their own lives, they're also abusing the people around them, taking from others so that they can have for their own benefit. And we saw that they, you know, the people have this kind of unintentional blindness. They're so consumed by all that's going on around them that they can't hear the cry of God. And that the result of that is that God has pronounced judgment, that he's going to frustrate the efforts of the people and the things that they're pursuing, and that at some point, if they do not turn, he's going to make Israel a desolate nation. He's going to remove them from the land that is theirs. Chapter 7, he kind of wraps up with a more personal prayer and personal perspective. And we're going to ask ourselves the question as we look out in our own world, at a world that is often turning away from the Lord our God, is often one that we would judge as immoral. What do we do? What should be our attitudes? What should be our approach to this world around us? And so, if you stand with me, I'm going to read the first 7 verses of Micah chapter 7. This is the word of God through Micah. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth for her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men in his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Thus is the word of God. You may be seated. In some ways, Joe Wuerl, as he came to pray, and as the passage you read beforehand was really another way of saying what Micah just said. This chapter is interesting in the book because up to now we've mostly heard Micah doing kind of the role of the prophet that stands up and speaks. Here is the word of God. Here's what God has to say to you. Thus saith the Lord to you. But there's another role a prophet takes through Scripture. Not only does he speak the word of God to the people, but he often intercedes on behalf of the people with his God. And that's what we see happening here. In some ways, the fact that it's written down, it's still instruction to the people. But we see his heart as he pours out his heart to the Lord. Woe is me is how he starts. So, I mean, this is a personal prayer. These things that he's talking about are affecting him. And so we want to look first in these opening verses at the heart that we see in Micah to see how it is he prays and pours out his heart before the Lord. What we're going to see is this first section is what we'd call a lament in Scripture. What's a lament? It's a passionate expression of grief and sorrow is Webster's definition. And we'll see that here, that the prophet himself is grieved by what he sees, and he calls out to the Lord. And then this passage comes to an end in verse 7, which is really kind of a transition into the rest of the chapter, which I'll leave for Aaron next week. But verse 7 kind of shifts to the hope of the prophet. So we're going to see the heart of the prophet as he cries out to God, but also the hope. As he thinks of God and what God has done, there's a hope that rises even in the midst of despair. What is the heart that we see, this lament that he gives? Well, it starts very personal, right? Woe is me. I have become. He's invested in this. You know, he's not just the guy on the street corner that says, the end is near, right? Turn or burn. And just yells that loudly for all to hear. He's deeply impacted by what he sees. Woe is me. I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned and there's no cluster to eat, the first ripe fig that my soul desires. And what's this picture? Think back to Israel in this day. It's an agricultural society. They're growing things. What happens when you grow things? Well, harvest time comes and you go through the fields and you harvest. And in Israel, part of the rules of the day were that after the harvest, you didn't go back to the fields. Rather, what you did is you let the poor and the hungry come, and they could glean, take what's left in the field. And they would. By the time the gleaners came in, there'd be nothing left. Where's Micah today? He's looking out over Israel, and he's saying, you know, it's like after that harvest and the gleaning, there's nothing left. There's no fruit. The scripture talks about looking for the fruit of righteousness, looking for the fruit of what God is doing. And Micah's looking out over the land and saying, there's none. There's no fruit out there anymore. It's like the whole field has been picked over. I'm hungry. I'm desirous of seeing others that know the Lord, and I can't find anything. It's a desolate ground. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to fulfill my desires. Verse 2, the godly has perished from the earth. He looks around and he says, I don't see godly anywhere anymore. They've perished from the earth. Where have we heard that before? Throughout the Old Testament, we've seen, you know, in the days of Noah, right? God looked around and there was wickedness everywhere. The heart of man had become so wicked, he was going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And he found one man, one family that he rescued in Noah. We see in the days of Elijah, as they've turned away to other gods, you know, there's this big show of godly power on a mountain and everybody should see the hand of God. And yet Elijah, as he comes down from that mountain and looks around, he says, I'm the only one left. He wasn't truly alone. God said, I have reserved some others. You're not the only one left. But even so, in the whole width of Israel, the fact that there were a few thousand godly people, it was as if there were no others. He felt alone. That's what Micah's seeing. He's looking out saying, there's no righteous left anywhere around me. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. They each hunt the others with a net. There are no righteous. This is particularly striking. It's interesting, I've only gotten to preach two passages out of Micah, but the previous one I preached was back in chapter 3 when he called for repentance, and we find in other passages in the Old Testament that the king in that day actually did repent and did actually start to implement reforms. And you get the sense by them, well, maybe this will turn around. Maybe as Hezekiah implements his reforms, comes back to God, the nation will come back to God. Well, guess what? As he died, Manasseh comes to power. Manasseh becomes one of the most evil kings there was. The part of the people had never turned, had they? A king did repent. Some good things started to happen. But the heart of the people was still out there. Well, what does it say? They were still out there lying in wait for blood. They were taking bribes. They were desiring other things than God. And as soon as Hezekiah stepped out of the way, evil took back over again. So now you see Micah, and at the end of this book, at the end of his prophecy, looking around and saying, you know, that heartbreak that said, I had a glimpse even in the middle of all this, in the midst of this tragedy, in the midst of the judgment, that maybe the people were about to come back. Maybe there was going to be fruit. But there's not. There's nothing. There's no righteousness left in the land. Their hands do what is evil, to do it well. Notice, evil has reached a point where people are actually planning and taking the time and the energy to do evil well. That's what their lives are geared around, is doing this evil and doing it the best they can do it. The prince and the judge ask for the bribe. The great man utters the evil desires of the heart, and they weave it all together. Guess what? The best of them is just like a briar. The most upright of them is just a thorn hedge. Do you sense in here the heartbrokenness of Micah? He's crying in woe to the Lord. And it challenges me. Am I broken for society, or am I just mad and upset at society? Micah's broken. But it doesn't stop there. You know, we can all look around us at the corruption in society. But Micah starts looking a little closer at home. What does Micah see? I can put no trust in my neighbor. I have no confidence in my friend. You know, this isn't just something out there. There's not a corrupt system out there somewhere. But my neighbors, my friends, those I've lived my life with and built relationships with and, you know, would call friend, I don't think I can trust them any longer. They too aren't godly any longer. And then he looks closer at home yet. The son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. For a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Even the families are rising against each other. I think a few weeks back we had Jerry Moyer here, and he spent a good bit of time just talking through. It's very helpful to me to think again through where family stood in that culture in that day. Family was the center. You're with your family all the time. They were the ones you were loyal to. They were the ones you derived your identity from. I am so-and-so of this tribe, of this clan, of this house, of this family. That's who you were. That's the centerpiece of how you build your relationships. It's this family. Actually, when someone in the family sinned, often the whole family got blotted out from Israel. Like, the family was the unit. Micah's looking around and saying, guess what? The sons are rising against their own fathers. The daughters and daughters-in-laws are rising against their own mothers. Even the family has been destroyed. And he laments. He's brokenhearted as he looks around and sees this isn't just out there. It's right here in our neighborhood, right here in our families. In a moment, he'll go on in his prayer, but I want to pause here for a moment and just ask ourselves, as we look around, are we any different? If we look around our society, as Joe prayed, we're a very divided society right now. We're a society where each day we read in the paper both of, you know, local evils of shootings and robberies and stuff, but also of legislated evils and of things happening in our world. We just shake our head. But what has that led to or come from? It's probably both a cause and an effect. As the nation has created a system that's turning away from God, what's also happened? Well, down at the local level, the people around us, our own families that we see around us are starting to fall apart. Where there should be love and care and concern, we see anger and bitterness and deception. We see parents at odds with one another. We see kids that are abused and kids without parents. We see new generations rising up to become parents that have never had a good upbringing themselves and don't know what to do next. That's the land we live in. You know, it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, at times I think we stand back and say, oh my gosh, how do we get here? Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, understand this. In the last day, there will be times of difficulty. Why? People will be lovers of self. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be proud and arrogant, abusive and disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That's Israel. That's America. That's our world, right? A place where people love themselves, love their money, love all these other things instead of God. And even some of those that walk into religious rooms and religious services and claim some level of godliness, they don't know God. They don't have the power of God. They just claim some level of godliness. Israel still went and did its festivals every year, but then they went home and did their own thing. They had an appearance of godliness, but they denied its power. Paul says that is what will happen in our society. And Jesus found it in his own life, right? Reading through the book of Mark again right now, my own quiet time, and just being struck again by the responses to Jesus. Sure, there's a bunch of people that say, ooh, wonderful, he preaches in ways I've never heard. But then there's another whole group of people that as they see his miracles, they drive him out. They say, we don't want him around. We don't know what this power is going to do. He throws demons around. I'm not sure I want him in my midst. Leave. Go to the next town. There's religious leaders that look at him and say, well, his throwing around of demons and dealing with spiritual things, that must be because he is of Satan himself. But then it gets personal, right? In Mark 3, we also get the story of his family. And he went home, and the crowd gathered again, and they could not even eat. And his family heard of it, and they went out to seize him. And they said, he is out of his mind. You know, this Jesus, he's gone a little bit too far here. Even his family, who we'll see, you know, Mary has treasured up things in her heart. She'll be there at the cross. But even in the midst of his ministry, they start to ask questions. What's he doing? And Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 10, I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware, men. They will deliver you to court. They will flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. But later in that same passage, he also says, do not think I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've come to bring a sword. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. And then he gives the implication to his disciples. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There's a sense. What's happening around in society is that as they turn immoral and turn away from God, certainly there's just the natural consequences in their families of what it means to not follow God. But it also means that those righteous that are still standing in the land, their own families will often turn against them. And that's what Jesus said he expects will happen as he comes. And I know as I've met with different ones of you, talked with different ones of you, prayed with different ones of you, I know there are people here that have struggled with that. Children that have wandered away. Older children that don't want to have conversations anymore because they feel like what you believe is so different than what society believes and what they now believe that they just can't understand it anymore. I've sat with college students that in deciding whether to follow Christ were deciding whether to give up the religion of their family and the implications that that would have in their family. So how do we respond? We look around, we see this around us, we struggle with it in our own lives. What do we do? Well, if we look around in society, how does society respond to what's happening? Well, some parts of the world, we see riots, people out smashing cars and burning stores and cities on fire. And, you know, why? Well, they're poor, they have nothing to eat, society is corrupt, leadership is corrupt, and they just lose it. Others take the more peaceful approach. Let's see if we can't change some of the laws. See if we can't get righteousness back into the system of our land. Again, some merit there, right? It's better to have righteous than unrighteous laws. But is that really going to change the hearts of the people? Hezekiah came and put in some righteous laws. But the people weren't changed by it. I don't think that solves the problem. It might be a piece of what we can do. Others withdraw, right? It's too hard to watch the news. Let's turn it off. You're right. I can't trust my neighbors. I won't relate to them anymore. I'll stay at home. I'll come to church. I'll stay around safe people. I'll you know, there's kind of that fortress mentality. Let's draw up and hold up and wait until Christ comes again and wipes all this nastiness around us away. First of all, you're never going to escape it all, right? You still interact with the world different places. You still interact with family in different places, and it's not like you're going to escape anybody noticing. But also, what does Jesus call us to do? He calls us to be salt and light. I mean, my call is not to hold up and protect myself. It's somehow to go out into this world. So what do I do? Well, some have chosen to just join the world. Well, can't beat them, join them. Can't make them do right. Well, I'll just go and be where they are and join them. Who cares? What does it matter? Well, again, part of what we see in this chapter is, why does it matter, right? It has consequences in your own life, but eventually it also has the consequences that God is going to come and judge. That's what the whole book has been about. Israel said, well, we'll keep worshiping God, but we'll start doing things our way too, and we'll just kind of go with the flow. And God said, whoa, that's not right. Judgment is coming. You might just become lonely and depressed, right? There's so much out there that I can't do anything about. I'm just one man. What can I do? You almost sense a little bit of that even in Micah here as he's saying, there's no other godly around. I see nothing. I see no fruit. I see nothing. But even here, what is Micah doing? Is he sitting in a corner, crying over it? Depressed over it? What is the context of this whole chapter? Woe is me. See this. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I'm calling out to the Lord. This whole thing is a prayer to the Lord. Micah's looking around and he's heartbroken, yes. He's upset, yes. But what is he doing with that? He's crying out to God. He's laying it out before God. God, this is what is around me. This is the nation that you have called. This is what I see. In verse 8, he'll even make it more personal. I won't steal all of Aaron's thunder for next week, but he'll even start to ask questions about his own sin and repent of his own iniquity. There's a sense of which, as he looked out at the corruption around him, he suddenly realized it was his neighbors and his family and, well, actually, I'm sinful too. What do? I lay before God and cry out to him. I think that's a challenge for us, a challenge for me. And even as Joe was praying, a challenge for me, do I pray that way? Do I pray for those around me that are caught in sin? Do I break over them? Is my heart broken? Do I weep and cry out, woe is me, before the Lord for what I see around us? Or I just get angry at it or depressed or ignore it and go on with life? Micah didn't do that. He saw it. And it drove him to his knees to cry out to God. I think the first application for us is, are we willing to be those who will come and lament and cry out to God and be broken by the world around us and what we see, be invested in it and broken for it? But then we come to the last verse in this chapter. He doesn't just leave his prayer here. He says, but as for me, all this is happening, and I see no other godliness out there, and the world is going to hell in a handbasket, right? But as for me, here's what I am going to do in the midst of that. I will look to the Lord. That's where I'm going to look. Actually, I've just enumerated some of the problems around me, but that's not where I'm going to focus, is it? My focus as I walk through the rest of this week isn't going to be on all this stuff around me. Where is my eyes going to focus? I am going to look to the Lord. I'm going to look to the Lord up there, the God of the universe, the creator, the all-powerful. I want to look to him. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. As he looks out there, he hasn't despaired, has he? I look to the Lord, and as I look to him, I see he is a God of what? Salvation. What does that mean? Well, we use that word nowadays. It has a technical religious definition. But think of Micah in his day, looking back. How did God save people? Well, we mentioned Noah. He built a boat and floated through a flood that wiped out mankind. God saved Noah out of the flood. Even before that, in the Garden of Eden, as man sinned and death was pronounced on them, God actually came and clothed them and brought them to a new place and set up a new life for them and provided a redemption, a salvation in the midst of what should have been a death sentence. Of course, the big one in the Old Testament, the one that the Old Testament constantly refers back to, is the Exodus, right? The people are slaves in Egypt. They're oppressed, and what does God do? He comes and he rescues them. He saves them. He draws them out, and he draws them eventually into a promised land, and he saves them from the nations around them, through the judges, through the early kings. He saves them from people around them. And Micah thinks of these things. You know, my God, this Lord I look up to, he is a God of salvation. And so what will I do in the midst of all I see? I will wait for him. You know, I know my God. One day he's going to show up and take care of this. And he's already pronounced judgment. He said he's going to come in judgment in previous chapters. But there's also this sense he's going to come in salvation. And in the previous chapters have hinted at that as well, that there's one coming that will bring salvation, will bring rescue to the people. What's been his cry all along? Justice is not happening. Well, there will be one who will one day bring justice and set up a just kingdom. He's a God of salvation that I'm waiting for. He's a God who's capable of salvation, right? As I look back, I see he's done it before. Now the question is, will he listen to Micah? Will he do it for Micah? Will he do it with the sin as bad as it is right now? Well, notice his last part of that verse. And my God will hear me. Again, he's looked back through. He knows the scriptures. He knows the stories of God. And yes, as his people cry out, he hears them. He hears their prayer. Actually, that grand story of Exodus that starts with, and God heard the prayers of the people. There's a sense in which God heard the crying of his people. He saw their misery and he acted. Micah is convinced, as he looks at the disaster around him, that there is a God of salvation who will hear him and who will come and will save. And so he is going to wait for that. Even if nobody else on the planet will, he will wait for that God in faith that he will come. Micah's not alone in waiting for salvation. Many other places we see it, but two of the Psalms come to mind where we see these prayers in the midst of affliction for salvation. Psalm 3, David has fled from his son Absalom, who's trying to kill him, and he prays this: remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Interesting ending there, right? The Lord might bring grief. What's going to happen in the days of the prophets? Well, eventually the Lord is going to bring judgment on Israel for its sin and take them into captivity. But guess what? That won't last forever. The steadfast love of the Lord wins. And a remnant will be saved and will be delivered, will be restored. He will not cast off forever. It sometimes takes time, right? I mean, our lesson, what's our first application was the one of lament. This is the application on hope. We have hope in God. We have a God who is powerful enough to save, whether it's saving millions of people from slavery, or one man from a flood. He is a God who can save. But he doesn't save instantly all the time, right? Actually, the Israelites were in slavery for 400 years. And then there was a grand deliverance of millions of them rather than a small deliverance of a couple hundred of them early on. And the establishment in a new land. I mean, step back and look at the 1,000-year picture. And God did an amazing thing. Step back as one of the ones sitting in slavery, and you might feel God's a little slow. We have a God who can save and who will save. It might not be on my timetable. It might not be tomorrow morning, which is why Waika says he's going to wait. He might not see it tomorrow. But he's going to wait because he knows God can do it, and he knows God will do it. It is coming. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of the pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand before you? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and it is his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I think this is the other piece to know here. Again, if you keep reading in Micah 7, he's going to start talking about his own iniquities and at the end about the salvation that comes from our sin. What's the salvation Micah wants? Well, it is a salvation of, you know, take us away from this oppression. Certainly it's a salvation of, I want the people to change so that we're not a nation that's oppressing people anymore and there's justice. I want the kingdom of God. But there's also a sense, with evil everywhere and in every heart, how is that ever going to happen? What's only going to happen as God changes individual hearts and redeems from sin. It's only going to happen with the kind of salvation that doesn't just deliver a nation. Actually, what's our problem right now? In the past, in the Exodus, Israel was the people of God who would be delivered from unrighteous oppressors. What's our problem right now? Israel is the people of God and the unrighteous oppressor. So who are you delivering now? From who? Israel can only be delivered if it is changed, if the heart is changed, if they become righteous. Otherwise, they're the oppressors that should be delivered from. God's people need a change of heart. That's the salvation they need. So how does that apply to you and to I? Well, as I look at our world around, it causes me to look at my heart, right? My life. And I realize the same sins that are in the world, maybe I'm not doing them all right now in the same way, but they're in me as well. I need salvation. The people around me, they don't just need to start doing better things, right? They need salvation, a salvation that will change their hearts. And guess what? We have a God of salvation, a God that changes hearts. Micah was waiting. He was looking ahead. He was looking for salvation that would eventually one day come. We stand in a slightly different spot, don't we? We get to look back. A few hundred years after Micah, there was one born in Bethlehem who grew up, who was hated by those around him, even misunderstood by his own family, and was crucified, who died for my sin, but who also rose and defeated death, defeated Satan, and says, guess what? You can live a new life now. You can have a new heart. I can put my spirit in you. I can bring salvation. Not by an earthly king to an earthly nation. I can bring salvation by changing you and giving an eternity to you. Eternal hope. And so in one sense, I look back now and I say, salvation has come. I need to trust in that salvation. And yet I still look around me and the world's a mess, right? There is salvation that's yet to come. There's a second half. There's a God who's going to return and set up his kingdom and wipe away every tear from every eye. What does he call us to today? To wait on him. To cry out to him But it's not a passive waiting. It's an active waiting. We come to Micah and we might say, well, I'm going to wait on the Lord. Yep, Micah's going to hold himself up in his prayer closet and pray for the next 50 years until Christ comes or he dies, whichever comes first. But actually, what has he done in the last 7 chapters? He stood up and said, here's what God says. And actually, he's seeing people turn against him because of what he said. He's actively waiting. He knows he can't fix Israel. That's not his job. So he seeks the Lord, but he also stands and speaks on behalf of the Lord and calls people to righteousness. I need to wait. I can't save myself, let alone my family and my neighbors and my country. But I have a God who can. He calls me to seek him, to lament over the sin I see, to have hope in him as the God of salvation, and then to stand up and proclaim that, that people might hear it, and that he might change them, right? I can't change them, but he can. Do you have a hope? When you look out at this nation, do you have a hope? Not because America's some great nation. We're not. Do you have a hope that there is a God of salvation? What was the song we sang? Jesus Christ, my living hope. There's a God that's alive and active, and he can change your neighbor. He can change your son, your daughter, your parents, your step-parents. He can change our leaders' hearts. He can change the people's hearts and call us back to him. And whether he does that by bringing judgment in the picture as part of his plan to bring redemption, might well be, I don't know. But he is a God who can change those around us and then can change us. So my encouragement as I read this is both to take seriously the sins I see around me and cry out to God. Let it break my heart. But then hold on to the hope that we have a God who saves and wait for him. And as I wait, actively proclaim him and his kingdom and live out his kingdom. Yes, his kingdom, you know, it has come yet, it's not here yet in its fullness. What does it look like in between? As Aaron's often saying, right, we get to give people a little taste of it. We get to live it out as best we can here and now in God's power. It's not all it will be, but it's certainly more than it was. It's here and it's yet to come. We look back and we look ahead. In a few minutes, we're going to come to communion. I think it's got both pieces, right? Remember what Christ has done. Look back. But as you do this, you proclaim Christ's death until he comes. It looks ahead. Christ has come and died, and we want to remember that. That's the only way we can have our sins forgiven. But we look ahead. There's a time coming, a kingdom coming. And until then, in between, we do this, and we live our lives to proclaim his kingdom until he comes. As we go, let us be like Micah, who sees the reality around us and laments and cries out to God, but that also has hope in the God of salvation.